You may turn in your Bibles to Acts 2:42, and then be ready to turn to a couple of other passages as well. It's likely fairly widely understood that the Reformation was a movement of theological reform, and we have celebrated it that way for a number of years. And the mottos of the Reformation have helped us to recall exactly what that theological movement of reform amounted to and what its concerns were. The Latin solas, as we call them, summarize what their concerns were, that Scripture alone should direct the life and teaching and practice of the church. And it's the Scripture that then leads us to Christ alone for salvation, the benefits of whose death are received by faith alone, faith itself being a gift, and so it is not just faith alone, but grace alone, all of which to the glory of God alone. We owe our understanding of the gospel to Luther and the reformers who rescued that gospel from a fog of distortions and confusion into which it was shrouded by the novelties and innovations that had crept into the church during the Middle Ages. But I think what's been less widely understood has been the liturgical reform that flowed from the theological reform. There was virtually a revolution in the ministry and worship of the church as a result of the Reformation. And those liturgical and ministry reforms were theologically driven. It was because of the theology of the Reformation that the way the church went about doing its business when the assembly was gathering week by week had to change. There was a revolution in preaching. And there have been a number of people that have recognized that. But there was also a revolution in Eucharistic practices and in prayer and in Bible reading and in church song as well. It was a complete renovation and restoration of the worship of the early church that took place at the time of the Reformation. So the question I want to try to answer for us this morning is this. If a church believes in the theology of the Reformation and affirms the solas of Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, God's glory alone, how then should that affect, what impact should that make on the ministry and worship of the church? And I have 6 points to make, so you just settle back in your pew. This is the 500th anniversary. I won't do it again for 500 years, I promise. So let me suggest the following. Number one, the reformers were very concerned that the worship of the church had become far too complicated. It had become cluttered with rituals and ceremonies and symbols and gestures and postures that were not required by the Bible, that were not found in the Bible. These ceremonies and rituals were of human origin. They were traditions that had evolved and developed in the life of the church. But the church had become so cluttered by that that one could hardly see any longer that which God had ordained and authorized for the church to focus on when it gathered together. And so the reformers affirmed the principle of sola scriptura when it came to the worship of the church. When we worship, when we gather, when the ministry is present and being exercised, we are only to do that in worship which God himself commands that we should do. And the result of the implementation of that principle was a great simplifying of the Christian assembly, of the worship of the church when the people of God assemble. It led to an elimination of these unauthorized and extra-biblical ceremonies and rituals and gestures and postures and symbols that had cluttered the worship of the church of the late medieval period. The reformers were eager to eliminate all those distractions that obscured the authorized means of grace, diverting the energy and the time and the attention of God's people. And they took seriously the prophetic, the Old Testament prophet's critique of formalism. Jesus endorsed that critique when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from them." With all of the ceremony and ritual, it gave to worship an external focus. And with that, the vulnerability to formalism, that is, to honoring God with one's lips. In other words, having all the right words to say and all the right ceremonies, while the heart is detached and distant and disengaged. And so there was this simplifying of the worship of the church of the reformers. And they noticed, by the way, that there seemed to be no attempt on the part of the apostles to duplicate the rich ceremony of the temple. The rich ritualism of the temple. Instead, what their services looked like was synagogue services. The kind of service that we see here in Acts 2:42. Where the early Christians are giving themselves, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, there's the ministry of the word, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, there's the ministry of the table, and to the prayers, there's the ministry of prayer. And they knew from other passages that the church also was devoted to the singing of God's praises. And so the reformers limited the activity of the church when it assembles to those five basic activities. The word was to be read, it was to be preached, it was to be sung, it was to be prayed, and the sacraments were to be administered. Secondly, the reformers were convinced that the services of the church featured far too little Bible. Recall that the services were being conducted in Latin. Recall that the Bible that was being read was in Latin. So insomuch as there was Bible, it was in a language that ordinary people didn't understand. It was ecclesiastical Latin. It was understood by the scholars, but it wasn't understood by ordinary people. And yet the medieval church was content for people to come into church, to sit in their long, long rows, gazing forward at the mystery of the Mass as the presiding priest would turn his back on them and perform the miracle of turning the bread and the cup into the body and the blood of Christ. No, the reformers said that the individual conviction, the faith of each individual Christian was of vital importance. They were convinced that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, sola fide. And if personal faith is to be exercised, then the congregation needs to be convinced that they're sinners. They need to be convinced that they need Christ and they need to turn from their sin and turn to Him by faith and receive the gift of eternal life. And the reformers were convinced that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And so they translated the Bible into the language of the people. Then they translated the services into the language of the people so that they could understand. Why? Because they were convinced of sola fide. They were convinced that faith comes by hearing the word of God, and that we're born again by the living and abiding word, and that we grow by the pure milk of the word, and that we're sanctified by the truth, and that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it's by the inspired scriptures that we are reproved and corrected and trained in righteousness and made adequate for every good work. And so the reformers were careful that each of those elements, those five basic elements, were then filled with Scripture. So when the church reads a text, what's it going to be? It's going to be a text of Scripture in the language of the people. And in fact, the Apostle Paul, they noted, instructs us to do that. 1 Timothy 4:13, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Substantial portions of Scripture were read by the Church of the Apostles in the early church. The Reformers said, we need to revive that practice. In fact, the Directory for Worship that was drawn up by the Westminster Assembly, that also gave us our Westminster Confession of Faith, said that we should read a chapter from each testament in each service. That's how committed that generation of Reformers was to the mere reading of the Scriptures. Now, that same passage in 1 Timothy 4:13 says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. They noted that the sermons arose out of the reading, that there was a connection between the reading of Scripture and the exhortation and teaching that arises out of the reading. And so they reestablished that connection. On January 1st of 1517, Zwingli in Zurich, the Swiss Reformer, began preaching from Matthew's Gospel, verse 1. He abandoned the lectionary and began to preach verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. He had seen that that was what John Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, had done. He'd seen what is indicated by the Bible itself, and so committed himself to verse-by-verse expository preaching. That becomes a hallmark of Reformed Protestantism. Why? Because when we preach, we don't preach current events or book reviews or political ideology. What do we preach? Or even the lives of the saints, which was fairly typical during the late medieval period. No, what we preach, when we preach the Bible. We preach Scripture. What about singing? Well, when we sing, we're not going to be content with mere versicles, as they were called again in the late medieval period. One verse of Scripture that's repeated over and over again. No, the Reformers noted that in the New Testament, you have statements like this, Ephesians 5:19, that we're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and edifying, the apostle says, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That means that these songs had the capacity to teach and instruct so that there's content to the singing, so that the songs of the church need to be filled with biblical and correct theological content so that they have that capacity to teach and instruct and exhort. In Colossians 3:16, the Apostle Paul says a similar thing, only there he says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word of Christ is the content of the church's songs. And he mentions psalms because when we read the psalms correctly, we hear the voice of Christ in the psalms. The church has always believed that. It was Augustine who said that the voice of Christ is well nigh the only voice to be heard in the Psalter. Our songs are meant to edify, according to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 14. They're adding, you see, Bible to the worship of the church, to the ministry of the church. So when we read Bible. When we preach Bible. When we sing Bible. Luther primarily gave attention to hymnody and psalm paraphrases, like the one that we just sang, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Amongst Reformed Protestants, it was psalm singing. Psalms rhymed, metered, and set to music. That became characteristic of Reformed Protestantism. When we pray, the one who is praying is not just having private devotions while the congregation is overhearing. No, prayer is to be filled with Bible as well, so that it does what? So that it edifies the congregation. Again, 1 Corinthians 14, that's what Paul says. You don't pray in an unknown tongue, because then those who are hearing won't be edified. Implication is that when we pray, it's a form of pulpit speech that's meant to edify the congregation as it hears prayers of praise and prayers of confession of sin and so forth. And then as the sacraments are administered, we can't administer them in Latin. We can't mumble the words of institution in a foreign tongue. No, there must be biblical explanation. Calvin said the right administering of the sacrament cannot stand apart from the Word. And one of the most troubling developments of our day is the degree to which the public services of the churches is being emptied of biblical content. Less is read, less preached, less sung, less prayed. Sacraments less frequently administered, or administered in a way that is rushed. The reformers would be concerned. Why would they be concerned? Because faith comes by hearing. Because we're born again by the living and abiding Word. Because we grow by the pure milk of the Word. Because we're sanctified by the truth as Jesus prayed. Because the Word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. My Word will not return void without accomplishing all that I designed for it, God promises through Isaiah. Then thirdly, the reformers were convinced that the services of the church featured too little prayer. Now, this item is a bit surprising because, at least in some circles, the idea is there. The high liturgical churches do a lot of praying, and the low church Protestant churches do lots of preaching. Now, we really have what is a preaching service. We come to hear sermons. They go to their services in order to pray. And yet, as a result of Scripture study and a growing appreciation for the Augustinian doctrines of grace. Luther is an Augustinian monk, right? Calvin quotes Augustine on every other page of his institutes. They're Augustinians, which means they embrace the principle of sola gratia. We are saved by divine initiative, by grace alone. Faith itself is a gift. By grace you have been saved through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not according to works, lest anyone should boast. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and following. Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And therefore let him who boasts realize you've got nothing to boast about. So boast in the Lord. Because you can't take credit for your faith or anything else about your conversion. It's God's doing that has brought you to Christ. Well, that being the case, what does that mean about what the church does when it gathers? It means that the church is going to pray so that God will do that work that he only can do in transforming hard and unbelieving hearts and making them receptive and drawing them to Christ. Too little prayer going on in the services of the late medieval church. The remedy? Prayer was added. In the medieval service, there were only prayers of thanksgiving and a prayer of confession of sin, and so the reformers added a prayer of praise. Note, there was no prayer of praise in the medieval liturgy. There were no prayers of intercession, no petitions being offered in the medieval liturgy. There was no prayer of illumination prior to the reading and preaching of the word. There was no benediction at the conclusion of the service where God was being called upon to bless the congregation. So there were six basic prayers genres that were featured in the new orders of service that were drawn together out of Scripture and out of the writings of the church fathers that would be featured in the services of Reformed Protestantism and of Protestantism generally at the time of the Reformation. There was a revival of prayer. So they would pray prayers of praise. They would pray prayers of confession of sin. They would respond with prayers of thanksgiving. Intercessions would be offered for all sorts of things. In fact, there was a fivefold intercession that we find among the reformers from Calvin till the 1660s and Richard Baxter, who puts together one of the last of the Reformation era liturgies. We find in all of them intercessions on behalf of the sanctification of the saints and on behalf of the church and its ministry and on behalf of the sick and on behalf of the civil authorities and on behalf of Christian mission around the world. So you take the six basic prayer genres and the fivefold intercessions, and what do you have? You have a very substantial commitment to prayer as a part of the life of the congregation when it gathers. Why is that important? Because Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's why. Because as the Apostle Paul said, I planted and Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. Our dependence upon God's intervention, on God's grace, is as absolute as it possibly could be. And so the Reformer's point is, we need to expand the prayer life of the church so that all kinds of prayers, in fact, isn't that what the Apostle Paul says? 1 Timothy 2:1-2. I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made. You see the way he piles up the prayer language? He's expecting all sorts of prayers to be offered in the regular services of the church. Be made, he says, for all people, for kings and all who are in high position. All kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. If we're to learn from the Reformers, we're going to provide substantial time for prayer. We're going to have a very substantial commitment to prayer in the regular services of the church. And one of the things, again, most disturbing about the church in our era is that there is so little prayer anymore. A little bit of prayer at the beginning of the service, a little bit of prayer in connection with the offering, maybe a little bit of prayer after the sermon, and that is about it. Many, many Bible-believing, conservative, evangelical churches, that's about it. So if we are to learn from the Reformers, we're going to fill our services with Bible, we're going to fill our services with prayer. They're going to be simple services built around God's Word. Fourthly, we're going to prioritize congregational singing. The Reformers were convinced there was too little congregational singing going on in the late medieval period. They were convinced of that because there was no congregational singing going on during the late medieval period. There was in the early church. The early church is positively euphoric about psalm singing, and you can read of the statements of Athanasius and Augustine and Jerome and Cyprian, and all these church fathers just love the singing of psalms and speak of it in the most exalted terms. By the late medieval period, it all dropped out. Who did the singing? Choirs, medieval monks, monastic choirs, and cathedral choirs. The people sat mute. For Luther, that was intolerable. So he's known to history as the father of congregational hymnody as well as the father of congregational psalmody. In 1523, 6 years after the 95 Theses, he says, explaining the development of vernacular psalmody, he's urging it so that the word of God may be among the people in the form of music. This was a point derived from a corollary of the principle of solo Christo. Because we're saved by Christ alone, there are no priests. And that means all God's people are priests. You're a royal priesthood, Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2. And that priesthood of all believers is to be expressed through the singing of the praises of God by the congregation. And so if we're to learn from the Reformers, if we're to learn from the priorities that they established, we will prioritize the singing of the congregation. We will guard that. We won't let that function be usurped by the professionals, as it were, by choirs and vocalists and instrumentalists. They will understand their role as that of beautifying and enhancing congregational singing. That's their primary role. Congregations are to sing. And the musicians and the vocalists and the choirs, they are to support the congregation in that singing. That's their primary role. And anything else that is done should be defined in terms of that function. Why? Because the singing of the congregation is vital. And so there's really two errors to be guarded from. One is those who would have us singing classical music that is far too difficult for anyone but trained singers. And on the other hand, so much of the contemporary music that has irregular rhythms and isn't conducive to congregational singing. It just isn't. And the genius of the sacred music tradition, traditional hymnody, is that it is designed for congregations. It's accessible to congregations. It facilitates their lifting up of their voices in the praise of God. Fifthly, we will administer the Lord's Supper as a covenantal meal. Now, the Reformers were convinced that the Lord's Supper must be administered as a meal, a covenantal meal. What was happening in the late medieval period? Well, what was happening was it was being administered as a sacrifice being offered on an altar by a priest, behind which was the doctrine of transubstantiation, the idea being there that when the priest repeated the Latin phrase, this is my body, this is my blood, that the elements were transformed into the body, the actual body and blood of Christ, which was then offered on an altar by a priest. The Reformers said, wait a minute. When Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, it's obviously metaphorical language, like when he says, I am the door. It's a metaphor. He says, this is the covenant in my blood. The body, the bread, and the cup represent, they symbolize the body and blood of Christ. This is the new covenant in my blood. This is a covenantal meal. It's bread. It's wine. It's in the context of Passover. It is a covenantal meal that seals the covenant. A covenantal meal where God reaffirms his commitment to us and we reaffirm and ratify our commitment to him. It's a spiritual meal, as the Apostle Paul speaks of it, as spiritual food and spiritual drink. It's a time of fellowship, spiritual fellowship with the risen Christ, koinonia. As again, 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul refers to it in that kind of language. It is a supper, not a sacrifice, a meal, not a mass. It is administered by a pastor, not a priest. So the whole job description of the clergy changes in light of the doctrine of solus Christus, that is the finality and sufficiency of Christ's death. We could never understand the Eucharist as a sacrifice being offered on an altar because Christ's sacrifice was complete and sufficient. He died once for all, the just for the unjust. So what is it that we're doing? We are serving a meal, not a mass, a supper, not a sacrifice. It's being administered by a pastor, not a priest. And now the furnishings are going to have to change, because it's served on a table, not an altar. Sacrifices are served on altars. Meals are served on tables. And so in some ways, this understanding of the finality of the death of Christ and its implication for the sacrament is the most radical of all of the principles, as it impacts the very job descriptions of the clergy, which must be understood as pastors and as preachers, not priests. And then finally, the Reformers were convinced that only when these reforms were enacted would God get the glory that he deserves. God is glorified when we look to his word to tell us how he should be worshipped. God is glorified when we fill our services of worship with his word. God is glorified when we express our dependence upon him by devoting ourselves to prayer in the public assembly. God is glorified when we urge all of God's people to sing his praises, not just an elite choir. And God is glorified when we administer the Lord's Supper in light of the sufficiency and finality of Christ's death. From the theological reforms flowed the reform of the ministry and worship of the church. And clearly we have been the beneficiaries of both the theological reform, which gave such clarity to the free grace of God in the gospel, but as well to the ministry reforms and the worship reforms that flowed out of the theological reforms and are supportive of those theological reforms and all that is implied by them. This is why we do what we do. 500 years later, 500 years after Luther posted his famous 95 Theses, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would be faithful to these biblical insights that have come to us from the early church through the reformers. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be faithful, that we would resist the temptations to compromise, and that you would be pleased, O Lord, to bear much fruit in response to the pleas of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We sang Luther's Reformation anthem. We've sung a metrical psalm in the tradition of the Reformed Church. We'll sing now a beautiful example of Lutheran hymnody, number 515, How Lovely Shines the Morning Star, a hymn we often sing at Christmas time.